I guess you can tell that I'm a little bit exercised in spirit, as I was when we first arrived for a little R&R in Canada. Fishing was great. I mean, we caught fish that were that big. We had family around us, and that was a blessing. And we fished in the sunshine and the rain and enjoyed laughter and joy. Even when my three sons, in their late 20s and early 30s, decided to jump on the bed when Daddy was taking an afternoon nap and wake him as they did when they were little, we had a good time. And we were refreshed in spirit visiting Delta Baptist Church. It's a small little Baptist church that still preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was exciting to see and to at least worship where spirit and truth are proclaimed. But in the back of my mind, I just could not get out of my head, you really shouldn't be preaching in the Judges. You need to address the nation and our plight. I read in World Magazine when I got back an article posted in June 26th, Supreme Court marriages between two persons. The U.S. Supreme Court today legalized same-sex marriage nationwide in a sweeping, moralizing opinion written by Justice Anthony Kennedy, where he delivered the ruling softly and without much expression. But outside the courtroom, huge crowds swarmed the Supreme Court plaza in celebration, singing the national anthem. As anticipated, since the High Court took up the case, the ruling was 5-4, with Kennedy's joining the court's liberals. Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Stephen Breyer, Sonia Sotomayor, and Elena Kagan, the dissenters, Chief Justice John Roberts and Justice Anton Scalia and Clarence Thomas and Samuel Alito each penned separate dissents, an expression of profound frustration. Scalia opened his apocalyptic dissent, concurring with Roberts' dissent, by saying, "I write separately to call attention to the court's threat to American democracy." "Just who do we think we are?" Roberts asked in the courtroom. "This is a court, not a legislature." World Magazine followed up on yesterday, actually. I saw this. J. Paul Nyquist says, "The events of the past year have awakened American Christians from slumber that has kept us mostly unaware of the movement of society for the past 40 years. I would venture even 50, maybe 53, if you mark 1962 as the time when the slide began." How many people remember the tremendous event in 1962? Remember what it was? Prayer and the Bible were removed from the public school system, which undermined the moral pinning of a religious and a moral nation. "The past year have awakened American Christians from the slumber that have kept us mostly unaware of the movement of society for the past 40 years, but now we've been jarred awake. We find ourselves in a changed America, one where Christians are facing hostility, rejection, and marginalization as religious liberty protections continue to erode." You know, I really struggled. Should we just go ahead and preach about Othniel and the effect and things in Israel? And the more I struggled with it, the more I came to the conclusion and the conviction is, yeah, this is a passage of Scripture that needs to be preached on, because we are living in a days with very little difference between now and those events nearly 3,000 years ago and 1 week ago seem to have strikingly similar and frighteningly similar parallels. Interesting that the thorn in the side of Israel was the worship of a pair of false gods, whose worship included a misuse of the intimacy that God invented, defined, blessed, and sanctified as holy between one man and one woman for life in an institution called marriage. Interesting that our nation's highest court is now calling good what God clearly calls evil. The second thing that I found interesting is that the Church of Jesus Christ, like the nation of Israel, is never automatically immune to the pressure of the immorality and the sinful behavior patterns of the world wherever it finds itself. I find it interesting that in the book that has the most detailed instructions on what the table of the Lord is and what it means and how it is to be celebrated are given to a church that is most like the nation of Israel, the church of Corinth in the days of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Where absolutes of right and wrong either did not exist, were not understood, or were just totally ignored. Paul gave instructions to the Corinthians to straighten out the mess they made of being followers of Jesus Christ in just about every area of life, from the first chapter to the last chapter of Corinthians. Part and parcel with remembering what the judge or deliverer Jesus Christ did as he delivered us from vain religion by engaging us in the spiritual warfare on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and entering us into relationship with him and calling us to holy living. Interesting that Paul gives direction to the church and individuals who make it up to repent of their sinful ways concerning the table of the Lord and its celebration. The judges cycle may be an event that affected a nation as it is affecting ours today, but the real beginnings of the mess we are in comes from inside. In our case, our failure was not on the great battlefields of war that decide the fate of nations and geographical boundaries. In our case, our failure was not the great debates of the hallowed halls of Congress. In our case, our failure is not the great halls of justice in our land. In our case, our failure was not in the Oval Office of Washington, D.C. In our case, our failure was what we began in our hearts to believe the lies of the devil and practice the ways directed by the evil one's agenda from the beginning. Has God really said? What happens corporately to a nation or a church happens first in the hearts and the minds of the people and the families that make it up. As the heart, so goes the life. As the life, so goes the family. As the family, so goes the church. And as the church, so goes the nation. The judge's cycle needs to be stopped here, first and foremost, before the reversal of that cycle, if indeed God will be so gracious as to allow it to be reversed, begins on a nationwide scale. All right, let's look at the book of Judges. Please turn if you are not already there. In the book of Judges, we find a cycle that occurs. God blesses the nation of Israel. As he gave warning in Deuteronomy chapter 8, because of that wonderful and great blessing, the people began to slide in a lackadaisical, laissez-faire relationship with God, eventually into the spiritual independence. I have made me this wealth. And unfortunately, when that took place, there was a desertion of Israel from the Lord her God. And then God to teach and get the attention of Israel and bring them back to him again, because he is a relentless pursuer. He is like a father that never, ever, ever gives up on his kids, because he has covenanted with Israel that he would not do that. He promised Abraham he would not do that. So he's beginning the pursuit. And he's pursuing them by getting his attention, by allowing Israel to be captured and tortured and oppressed by an enemy nation, because they have deserted him and gone to worship other gods, the Baals, the Asherah. And then Israel would cry out to the Lord because of this horrible oppression. After all, there is no atheist in a foxhole, right? And then God would send a man, or in the case of the judges, a woman, to step up to the plate and deliver Israel. And not just in a geopolitical, military sense, but to deliver Israel's heart back to God. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan 8 years. So we find Israel in the midst of difficulties because of the difficulty. And the backstory is found in verses 1 through 6 of the same chapter. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, and those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were therefore testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as their wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. You see, there were nations left undisplaced. The work, even though was in a major sense accomplished when Joshua died, there were these little pockets that needed to be taken care of. The major boundaries of geography were basically conquered, but not yet fully obeyed. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 through 18, this is the command that they were to follow going into the promised land. Not the fringe areas around and about Israel, but into the promised land itself. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hivite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God, as Moses instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 20. But when they failed to do so, God said, okay, if that's the way you want to be, tell you what, I'm not going to drive them out anymore. I'm going to leave them there. And they will provide a periodic test to see whether or not you really love me, whether you really are loyal to me or not. They will be like a thorn in your side, but I'm leaving them there as a test. If you don't want to obey me completely, fine. Let's see where it leads. In Judges chapter 20, or chapter 2, verses 20 and 23, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice. I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua has left when he died. Okay, this is the way you want it. This is the way it's going to be. And I think by implication, they were sorry. We see in Judges 3:1, the nations which the Lord left were left to test Israel. In verse 4 as well, they were left to test Israel to see whether or not they would carry through with an allegiance to God after he blessed them so much, or that they would so easily desert them, as Deuteronomy chapter 8 predicts. In Judges 3:7, we learn the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. That is, they adopted the customs, the religion, the detestable value system and practices that flow from the value system of all the people in the Canaanite areas. Now, who are the Baals? And who is the Asherah, or what is the Asherah? The Baal was a general name for the main deity in that part of the world. In fact, that general name for that deity was adopted in local areas, Baal Peor or Baal Hermon, so that that general deity, pagan deity, could be adopted by localities and be followed more closely by those who were inhabiting those lands. It's the Canaanite god, it's the Canaanite storm god, the bringer of rain, the chief of the Canaanite pantheon. He was recognized as sustaining the fertility of crops and animals and people. His followers often believed that sexual acts performed in his temple would boost Baal's prowess and thus contribute to his work in increasing the fertility of the people and the land. Baal was part of the religion that virtually every culture in the Near East practiced. He appeared under many names that made him or helped him to identify with people in the region. Now it's kind of interesting. Who's the Asherah then that are mentioned in this passage? It's his female counterpart. The Asherah was the name used both for the Canaanite fertility goddess, a wooden pole that symbolized her. Most occurrences of Asherah in the Bible refer to the sacred pole or tree in the Canaanite and, unfortunately, Israelite worship. However, extra-biblical texts have found at Ugarit sheds some light on other occurrences, suggesting that the Asherah is also the name of the goddess herself. This is how Israel departed, by adopting the gods and the value system of the people around them. I am so glad that doesn't happen to the church. Or does it? Think of all the churches in our nation that name the name of Jesus Christ somewhere in their title and are rejoicing over what the Supreme Court just did. God left them behind to teach a generation of Israelites war in God's way. The first purpose for leaving them behind, test Israel. Are they going to be loyal to me or not in the presence of great temptation? The second reason they were left behind is to teach the Israelites war. Now, how does that work? Well, I don't think that it meant for Israel to be in boot camp with sword and spear and bow and horse and war machine. You see, because God's way of fighting warfare is different from man's way. Dwayne Lindsay said this, and to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previously had battle experience. That is, experience in the kind of holy warfare conducted during Joshua's conquest of the land. Thus, warfare is probably not just how to fight, but how to fight successfully, depending on the Lord to give victory. Primary example, Jericho. They didn't lift a military finger to conquer that city. They just simply watched God work. But you see, there were some contingencies. There were some contingencies that were given very clearly to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. And as you follow it, as you read it, as you meditate on it, as you do what is written in it, then I will give you success. Depart from it, and the opposite will be true. So Jericho fell with a mighty crash, and God won the victory that day with not much physical military prowess at all from the nation of Israel. But there were some problems. You see, part and parcel of that conquest is there were certain things that God said, look, when you go in, take the victory, don't touch this stuff. The gold, the silver, the iron was to go into the treasury. Don't take any plunder that is under the ban, and there will be consequences for doing so. Strange battle strategy. Playing military ring around the rosy for 7 days, and on that seventh day, miracles happened. You see, that's the way God wants us to fight. That's the way it's typified in a passage in Zechariah, chapter 4 and verse 6. I know that's somewhat of an obscure one of the minor prophets, but listen to what Zechariah says, and I think it really epitomizes all that we need to understand concerning the book of Judges. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So they have a great victory at Jericho. Then they go up to Ai and think, you know what? Jericho is a piece of cake. Let's not send as many guys. So they didn't. 36 guys died needlessly that day. 36 husbands, 36 fathers, 36 brothers died because one guy during the Battle of Jericho, disobeyed God's word. He took a coat, he took some gold, and God got Israel's attention at Ai. Of course, it was discovered. Consequences came down because they were fighting man's way and not God's way. You see, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Application to the 21st century church. The strategy from God is the same. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 still hold true. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. All right, here's where I think we have blown it as a Christian church. I don't mean we, Grace Church. I mean the Christian church as a whole around the world, especially in the United States. There is no middle ground. We need to decide to obey the command of Jesus Christ or not. When he commanded us in Matthew to be the salt and the light of the world, that means we need to be intentionally having an influence on our society, beginning in our hearts, our family units, our church, and the community around us. When we fail to be the salt God wants us to be, we will become the salted by the world. There is no middle ground. Joshua was right. We need to choose this day whom we serve. And I think we've chosen badly. In our case, our failure was when we began to believe the lies of the devil and compromise a biblical, godly value system for the ungodly value system of the world around us and begin to live in ways and directions according to the evil one's agenda. From the beginning, he doubted the veracity, the accuracy, and the authority of God's word. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Has God really said? Oh, come on, he's just saying these things because he doesn't want you to be like him. The determiners of right and wrong. So you go ahead and you pass your laws and you go ahead and you make your judgments so you can be like God. Or how about this lie? Or, I'm sorry, and the consequences of that. When the lie is perpetrated by the prince and the power in the air, has thoroughly gripped our hearts and paralyzed our minds and our mouths concerning the matters of sin and righteousness, the lie will allow 3% of the population to effectively dictate terms to the 97%. And set us on a course where God will have to intervene with a hand of judgment as he did nearly 3,000 years ago. You see, by its nature, the church is not a geopolitical organization. We are told to go into the world and to season it for God. Israel could set up borders, and it was intended that they would shut out and clear out so that they would have a pure and undefiled religion. When that didn't work, they fell into sin. We are no longer told to be a geopolitical organization, the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, we are told not to shut ourselves out and cloister ourselves in to an ascetic lifestyle. Even the Apostle Paul, in the midst of church discipline, battling this idea of syncretism of the world's value system and morality and the purity of the church, does not advocate retreat and isolation. But I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world or the covetousness or the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But immoral people and covetous and swindlers and idolaters who name the name of Christ. Kistemacher said, because you would have to leave this world. If a Christian wanted to separate himself from the worldly people, he would have to depart from human society altogether. And according to Jesus' parable, the wheat and the tares are to grow together in the field until the great day of harvest. And then the weeds will be cast into the fire and the wheat sorted in the barn. Matthew chapter 13. For the present, however, believer has to live next door to unbeliever. and bring to them the gospel of Jesus. But we need to be the salt, not the ones who are salted. And the church in the 20th century has chosen to be salted, that is, flavored by the world system, rather than obey God and be the salt and flavor the world with Christ. In the 40, 50 years in these United States, the Church of Jesus Christ has believed the lies of the evil one and made the intentional choice to disobey God with their lack, massive lack of influence upon this great nation. Wake up. Waking up to a changed America, as Nyquist wrote in his book, Preparing Living for Your Faith in an Increasingly Hostile Culture by Moody Publishers, 2015. I have not read this. This was quoted in an article. I have a feeling I may pick up a copy. Nyquist, who is the president of the Moody Bible Institute, discourages American Christians from taking the easy way out. Instead, he encourages believers to respond to the trials, the tribulations, with compassion and not anger, using these persecutions as an opportunity to spread the gospel. My hope and prayer is that it's not too late. All right, that's the backdrop, the backstory. Let's look at the man. In Judges chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. We call that deliverer a judge. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan, the man who was twice as wicked, king of Mesopotamia, in his hands, so that he prevailed over Cushan, and then the land had rest for 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Othniel means God is my protection. God is my protection. You see, it's not by might, nor by spirit, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. His very name is really the whole point of the power of the judges. He is a man with a proven past. Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. This Othniel was the one who was raised up in Caleb's younger brother, but his backstory is found in Joshua chapter 15 and Judges chapter 1 and 13. A city needed to be conquered. Caleb rises up and says, who's going to go in and do this? For the guy that does it, I will give my daughter as his bride. And Othniel raises his hand and says, I'll get it done. And he did. By the power of the Lord, Othniel went in, raided and razed Debir, a city, conquered it for the Lord. And that began his notoriety as a military power who made himself available for God to use in other places. But you see, it was that Othniel was a man upon whom God's Spirit rested. Much the same as David. Much the same as many of the judges. He was a man filled with a power-filled presence. That's the second thing that we need to be aware of. In this passage, we find in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. And they went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan, Mesopotamia, into his hand. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That phrase gets repeated a lot in Scripture. First with Othniel, then Jephthah. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, Judges 11. In Judges 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. In 2 Chronicles 20, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. And then in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as was predicted in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And as in fulfillment of that prediction, in Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' own baptism, and Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove, and lighting on him. And all four of the Gospels record that event and the Spirit of God being upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the church. In fact, Jesus predicted it, but you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the church in the day of Pentecost and began something different than the Old Testament, a permanent residence in the life of each believer. The Spirit of the Lord came to Old Testament saints for some special, grandiose campaign, but not to every believer. Even Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4, spoke a message to the leaders of Israel that almost got himself killed, because he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord and spoke truth to those who did not want to hear it. Since each believer is filled by the Holy Spirit of God at the point of salvation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God at the point of salvation, it is the command of the Lord for his followers of Jesus to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of the living God all the time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, that is, controlled by God's Spirit. When decisions need to be made, listen to the Spirit, not the flesh. Warren Wiersbe quoted the director of TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, T.J. Bach, when he said, "The Holy Spirit longs to reveal to you the deeper things of God. He longs to love through you. He longs to work through you. Through the blessed Holy Spirit, you may have strength for every duty, wisdom for every problem, comfort for every sorrow, joy in his overflowing service." Othniel not only rescued his nation from bondage, but also served his people as a judge for 40 years. This meant that he exercised authority in the managing of the affairs of the nation, and it was his spiritual and civil leadership that brought rest to the land. Never underestimate the power of a Spirit-filled person. I think what we need to do right now, my brothers, my sisters, teens, young adults, children, who name the name of Christ as Savior and as Lord, is to allow the Spirit of God to control us and not our old nature. There is a vast difference between God's value system and our value system. I'm sorry, God's value system and the value system of the world and our old nature. We need to let the Spirit win in those personal struggles inside ourselves, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7, especially at the end. All right, we've looked at the backstory, we've looked at the man, now let's look at the action. The action of a man and the ways, the power of God for the nation and for the glory of God. Rob Fielnor, says that this Othniel story, though not long, is a paradigm. All of the other judges follow the pattern that Othniel, in this very brief account with not a great deal of detail, followed. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon the judge and things begin to happen. Othniel judges and becomes a great military and civil leader. Othniel then wages war in ways which God directed him by his Spirit and freed the land from oppression. Then the land rests for 40 years. They have 40 years of prosperity and joy and living with one another in a right relationship with God. Kind of. At least it starts out that way. And then there's this slow and almost imperceptible slide that got them into the mess to begin with. And then the next judge, Ehud, had to take over. But that's another time. So what do we take away from this morning? Let's consider this. In our case, our failure is not on the battlefields. Probably have the greatest military force in all the world. Our case is not a failure in the debates in the hallowed halls of Congress, although they are doing things that we need to influence them differently, as is our right as citizens of the United States of America. Our case is not our failure in the great halls of justice, although there are times you begin to wonder. In our case, our failure was not in the Oval Office in D.C., but it begins when people who name the name of Jesus Christ hear so loudly what the world says is right and wrong around us in direct opposition to what God says is right and wrong. And this voice becomes louder than God's voice, and we begin to cave. We make compromise. After all, there are two things no one should ever talk about with someone else. Politics and... Isn't that a lie of the devil in direct opposition to the salt and light we are supposed to be, that Jesus charged us with? Since when do we start buying that nonsense? To buy into that lie is to deny the lordship of Jesus in disobedience of his command. I'm not saying we need to be obnoxious in our witness. Please, don't even think I'm going there. But as citizens of the United States of America, we have a voice. We have the same rights as those, the 3% who scream a lot louder than we do. And there's a lot more of us. I think maybe it's time that we start speaking up and stop shutting up. I think it's about time that the Spirit of God would grab hold of our hearts in an unshakable way. And when we come to this table as a reminder of our great deliverer, our great judge, who delivered us from the clutches and the power and the penalty and one day the presence of sin, we examine our own hearts first. That's part of the formula. Is it not in Corinthians chapter 11? Because it begins in here. Before it trickles down to our family and our community and our church, we need to be very, very, very careful discerning the difference with the world's value system and our value system. We may not worship at the idols of the Baals or the Asherah. How many of you have an Asherah or a Baal idol in your home? Didn't think so. But we worship at the altar of pride in the position of our church at work. We worship at the altar of pride in our positions at work or maybe even church. We worship at the altar of the goal line, the home plate, the best time, the biggest deer or fish, or the goal of any other sport you can think of. And sacrifice the value systems, the priority of worship and allegiance to Jesus whenever it conflicts with one of our other things. We worship at the altar of sacrificially serving one another to serve self. At the altar of our bank accounts and portfolios, sacrificing, giving to the work and the needs of other and the gospel around the world on these altars of self. We worship at the altar of the divorce court when we find that your marriage just isn't interesting anymore or exciting or profitable and you just need something different. We worship at the altar of Planned Parenthood when having a child is hard. We worship at the altar of ease when we consider it's just too hard to get up after a long night of doing what we really wanted to do, to gather for worship, for instruction, for mutual encouragement and love and good deeds as God has prescribed. We may not have the Asherah, and we may not have the Baals, but we sure do have an awful lot of idols, don't we? And I'm using we, because all too often I find myself caught in the middle of making decisions. And sometimes I'm just not too proud of the decisions I've made, because I know God's not happy with it. And I need to personally repent. I'm not going to play the Holy Spirit because that's way above my pay grade. But I would ask you, as the Apostle Paul would ask you, examine yourself. Where are you in these things? And I don't mean just for the table. I mean for your life. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're excited about that, and following Jesus as your Lord. And then over a period of time, just like the car is not as shiny 1 year later after you bought it, the day you bought it, and you don't wash it as often and give it its attention, and the same thing can happen to our walk with Jesus. If we aren't intentionally maintaining that relationship and keeping it close. If we aren't intentionally making decisions to not go, to not first identify the world's value system and how it differs from God's, and then buying into it. And it happens over time. Since 1962, when they removed the Bible and prayer from public schools, it's taken us, what, 53 years? To get to where we are today, where our Supreme Court has decided that wrong is right. But it didn't start there. It started with people like you and me. Buying into the lies that Satan tried to sell Eve and Israel and the church for 3,200 years and more. I would ask you this morning, please, do one of two things. Come before the Lord, and as David did, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, so that I can bring others along in the journey of walking with Jesus. I can be the salt and light and teach others the way of righteousness. That's what David's desire was. David wasn't perfect either. He blew it. But there was forgiveness, there was restoration because of God's grace and His mercy. And the second thing that I would ask you is this, not only to examine yourself, and not just because of the table, but because of the text. The second thing that I would ask, and it's really two parts. Number one, that after you've done examining yourself, ask intentionally, maybe every day, for God to fill you with His Spirit. His Spirit is already yours if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are the possessor of the third person of the triune God, a gift from God the Father. But we choose to obey or not to obey. We choose to allow Him to fill and invade every part of our very being and decision-making processes all day long, 24/7, 365. But we need to choose to do that. We need to choose to obey the command of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Because when a man or a woman or a teenager or a child is filled with the Spirit of God, great and mighty things happen. As with Othniel, Samson, Deborah. And with a little kid who had red hair and freckles. His name was David, and he brought down the Goliath. But he did it because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And that's where we need to be as believers in Jesus. This nation is nowhere near as corrupt and as morally debauched as Rome. We're not even near what the apostles had to deal with. But I don't like where we're going. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you shouldn't either. Let's worship with our life, with God's value system, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and be the salt and light He calls us to be. Because isn't that one of the purposes even of this table? That you may proclaim, not celebrate in quiet exclusion from the rest of the world, but proclaim the Lord Jesus until He comes.